Isaiah 11:10-16, which is on the second page of your handouts. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hands yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlines of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations, and will assemble the banished of Israel, and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt.
Many people ask the question today, don't they? Where is God? If indeed God is our creator, as the Christian faith claims, why is there so much suffering? Indeed, the claim of the Christian faith is that God loves us. But many people look around and ask, well, where is the evidence of that? Because it doesn't look like it. Where was God for the tsunami on the 30th of September? Why won't he intervene to stop the global sex trafficking industry and the cruelties that it involves? And the list could, of course, go on and on. Why is he not using his creator power to stop our suffering, to change the world? If he loves us, surely that's what he'd do. And the answer that we've been seeing over the last couple of weeks in Isaiah chapter 11 is that that is exactly what he is doing. But he's doing it in a much better, much more permanent way. A much more mind-blowing way than we ever could have imagined. We've seen, haven't we, the promise that one day a king like David would rise up from the ruins of the Davidic dynasty, a shoot from the stump of David, and that under his rule, under his perfect justice, there would be an entirely new world of deep peace, just as things were always meant to be in Eden. But today, in these verses, we see Isaiah clarifying something. The prophet Isaiah is clarifying something. He's clarifying that God could not, he could not just, as it were, plonk sinful humanity in a new world. Job done, easy. Rather, they would need to be rescued. We see in this passage that there would be a need for a great act of God to rescue his people. And to bring them one by one into this promised land, this new and better world, this perfect world, under the rule of his King, Jesus Christ. In other words, we're going to see that God does care so much more deeply than we know. But we need eyes to see it. We need to have eyes to see the deeper and better and more permanent salvation that God is bringing. And there are two elements of this rescue today that stand out to us from these verses. And they're on your sheets there. 2 points. Firstly, Isaiah prophesied that God would perform a second and a greater rescue of his people. Or more specifically, that God would perform a greater exodus. You may remember, if you're familiar with the Bible, some of the Bible stories, you may remember the first Exodus, which was 1,000 years before Isaiah was prophesying. The first Exodus, where God rescued his people out of Egypt with a mighty outstretched arm. displaying his great power as he goes head to head with Pharaoh. He brought his people, the Jews, out. He parted the Red Sea and brought them into the Promised Land, ultimately. We'll just have a look down at verse 11 and see that Isaiah is promising a second one of those, a second Exodus. Verse 11, in that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people. From Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. And then verse 16, if you look down there at verse 16, there will be a highway out of Assyria where God's people have been sent. There will be a highway out of Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people. And as there was for Israel when they came up out of the land of Egypt. So Isaiah comes on the scene about 700 BC, 700 years before Jesus came to earth. But many centuries after the first Exodus. And he says, look, there's going to be a better one. There's going to be another one. At one point, actually, later on in his book, he says, forget about the first one. He says, remember not the things of old. Behold, God is doing a new thing, a new Exodus. It's as if God is saying, well, the first Exodus was not the real thing. That one where he got his people out of Egypt into the Promised Land. That was a bit like a practice golf swing, going through the motions, showing us what it should look like. But actually, Isaiah comes in and says, here's the real one. The big one, the second Exodus. So it is a second Exodus, but secondly, note also, importantly, it is a greater Exodus. It is far, far greater. And I've just put three ways. There are three ways in which this second Exodus is going to be greater, Isaiah says. Firstly, it's going to be greater scope. See, the first Exodus, God was rescuing one ethnic people from a limited location, that is Egypt. But look at who is being gathered in here in this second Exodus and where they're coming from. Verse 10. Of him shall the nations inquire. Not just Jewish people, all people. Verse 12. He will raise a signal for the nations. Not just Jewish people, all people. Where are they coming from, verse 11? Well, they're coming from all over the world. They're coming from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, and the coastlands of the sea. End of verse 12, where are they coming from? The four corners of the earth. So it seems that this is a prophecy, not just of a global retrieval of Jewish people, but of people from the nations too. It is as if God will cast his net across the whole world, and across all of humanity, regardless of race, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of culture, and he will gather them in as his people. Israel, verse 12, is being redefined to include anyone. If you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, you'll remember that Isaiah gives us a picture of hope throughout his prophecy, a glorious picture of incredible, glorious restoration of God's people. And there are four elements to that hope, we remember. Firstly, this hope would be under a great divine king. Secondly, it would be in a new creation, a glorious new creation. Thirdly, it would be enabled by the death, the wrath-bearing death of a saviour, chapter 53. But fourthly, in God's expansive grace, Isaiah says this hope would be thrown open to all of humanity, to anyone, regardless of race, gender, culture. That is an absolutely monumental moment in the Bible story, as God, in his expansive grace, declares these promises that would have appeared to have been for Jews only under a Jewish Messiah would in fact be thrown open to all human beings. And remember, he's saying this 700 years before Jesus comes. Isaiah says, anyone can come to this new David. Anyone can come and find glorious rest. So there is a far greater scope to this new Exodus, a global rescue of a global people, Isaiah says. But secondly, the second sense in which this is a greater Exodus is the power that God unleashes to accomplish it. I don't know if you noticed this in verse 15. Just look at verse 15. It says, "The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the Sea of Egypt." What did he do in the first Exodus? He parted the Sea of Egypt, didn't he? This time, however, total destruction. No more sea at all. And then look again, he will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath and strike it into seven channels and lead his people across in sandals. In the first Exodus, of course, how many channels across the sea? One channel. In the second Exodus, God says seven channels. You know how car engines can sometimes have limiters put on to limit the speed, limit the power that goes to the wheels? Well, it's as if here the limiters of God's power are taken off. In the first Exodus, the limits were on. It was a mighty Exodus. But the second Exodus, Isaiah is saying, is going to be seven times mightier. And thirdly, it's a greater achievement. It's a greater achievement. Whereas in the first Exodus, God's people were rescued from Egypt, from a geopolitical situation, actually. They were slaves under Pharaoh. This time, well, just have a look down at verse 12. Verse 12. "He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel." That word banished is the key word. This is going to be a rescue from under God's judgment. The second verse of the whole of Isaiah says about the sin of God's people. It says, "Children I have reared up, but they have rebelled against me." And then in chapter 5, "Therefore my people go into exile." The exile in Assyria and Babylon was God's people under God's judgment, banished from the promised land. So when verse 12 says, "I will assemble the banished of Israel," this is no mere geopolitical rescue. It is a rescue from out underneath God's judgment. Now, it's worth pausing here and just thinking about the importance of this. What exactly has God revealed over the roughly 1,000 years of Israel's history since the first Exodus? Because the first Exodus was in essence a geopolitical rescue. But we've gradually learned over 1,000 years that God's people need a better rescue. They need a deeper rescue. They need a rescue from their own sin and from God's judgment. And here in Isaiah, we are seeing Isaiah declare that openly. Now you might ask, why did God bother spending hundreds of years of his people's history teaching us that lesson? Well, perhaps it's because we need persuasion. We don't want to believe it. We don't want to believe that we're so entrenched in our own sin that we can't save ourselves. We don't want to believe that our greatest problem is actually our hearts and God's right judgment that faces us. But here we have Isaiah proclaiming a better kind of salvation, better than has ever been experienced before in the Bible story up until this point. And it is a once-for-all salvation from God's judgment. And as you read on, you find him promising a saviour on whom God would place all of our griefs, all of our iniquity and all of our sin, chapter 53. A saviour who would face God's judgment for us. So, the Exodus, Isaiah says, this Exodus will be greater. It will be greater in scope. It will be greater in power. It will be greater in achievement. But there's another point that we mustn't miss, number 2 on your sheets. He will do this Exodus in part by raising his king as a signal to the world. And that's verse 10. "The root of Jesse," that is the new David, "will stand as a signal for the peoples." Verse 12, "He will raise a signal for the nations." That word signal means something like a banner or a flag. So here we have a promise that the root of Jesse, that is the new David, the new king, the Messiah, will be lifted up so publicly, like a flag or a banner on a battlefield, that the whole world will, as it were, stop what they're doing, turn around and start flocking to him. I wonder if this begins to ring a bell for us. It says in John's Gospel that as Jesus Christ was lifted up on the cross, there was an inscription above his head that read, "The King of the Jews." But it might easily have said, in fact, "The root of Jesse, the new David." And here's the thing. That phrase, John's Gospel says, that phrase was translated into three global languages. The three global languages of the day: Aramaic, Latin and Greek. It read above Jesus on the cross, "The King of the Jews." A signal to the nations. A few days before Jesus died, in John chapter 12, he said these words. He said, "I, when I am lifted up on the cross, will draw all people to myself." And the baffling thing is, and if you're here investigating Christianity, it's great you're here. You've got to have some kind of explanation for this. Here is Isaiah promising 700 years before Jesus that God would lift up his king as a signal to the nations. The speed with which people flocked to follow this crucified man is surely one of the great wonders of world history. I don't need to tell you what happened, do I, over the next 2,000 years. Christianity spread so fast among so many different types of people that within 350 years the Roman Empire had to declare it as their official religion. Today, according to the best figures we have, there are 2.4 billion people who claim to be Christian. That's 33% of the world's population. Now, I don't know exactly who has counted and how they've worked that out, but all seem to be in agreement that Christianity is by far the most numerous single religion in the world. Why is this, we might ask? And you might come up with all sorts of dodgy sociological theories. But how about this one? Because God has done exactly what he said he would do 700 years before Jesus came. He has raised a signal to the nations, his king, and they have flocked to him. Even more specifically, if you'd notice in verse 10, just have a look at verse 10, it says, "They will come and inquire of him." They will inquire of him. They will hear from him. They will learn from him, apparently through his words. And that, of course, is exactly how it has happened across the centuries and continues to happen as people inquire of this king through his words in the Bible. And notice what the nations will find when they come to him, verse 10. They will find his glorious resting place, that is his promised land, the new creation. Those of you who have come to Jesus Christ will know of the rest that he gives us at the deepest level. To know that we're forgiven, loved, that we have a hope with him forever. Of course, that's just a taster, isn't it, of the rest that we've been thinking about eternally in the new world. And if you're inquiring here today, won't you come and inquire of this king, the Lord Jesus Christ? There's any number of ways you can do that. You can just keep coming to these talks. You could ask a friend to look at a gospel with you. That would be a great thing to do. And as you do that, you will find that Jesus Christ is the King who gives you rest and one day will give you eternal rest. Indeed, that's really what we're about here in the city at the Moorgate Talks. As we put on these public talks about Jesus, we are in a sense aiming to be flag bearers, holding up the banner of Isaiah 11, the flag. And as you invite people to these talks or to look at a gospel, if you're a Christian person here, you are a flag bearer. You're holding up the flag so that more people can come and inquire of the King. Do think about how you can be doing that We are flag bearers. But it's actually tremendously freeing, isn't it? It's not our job to save people. That's God's work. We here at Moorgate and at these talks are simply holding up the banner so that people can come and inquire of the King. Well, we asked at the beginning, does God care about us? Does God care about you? And the answer is emphatically yes, if you have eyes to see it. Because he has parted even greater seas for you. Can I say that again? He has parted even greater seas for you. He has removed every barrier between sinful humanity and himself. Verse 15. He's not just parted it, has he? He's destroyed the sea that would block you from coming out from under judgment to the promised land. He has flattened out a highway, verse 16, so that you can come up out of judgment to find the King and his promised land of rest. He has parted even greater seas for you because he loves you. He cares for you. Now, this highway from Assyria, of course, isn't physical, is it? The Sea of Egypt spoken of here isn't literally the one between Egypt and Saudi Arabia. It speaks of a greater reality by which God has removed every obstacle between sinful humanity and eternal life. And you might be asking, well, how did he do this? How has he done this? If it's not a physical reality, what's happened? Where can we look to see this happening? Well, a few chapters later in Isaiah, we come to chapter 52, and we get the language of Exodus power again. Isaiah says, God will bear his holy arm before the eyes of the nations, chapter 52. That is the same thing. He's saying God will act in his Exodus power to save. He will bear his holy arm. What will this mighty act look like? Chapter 53. A servant figure who will take upon himself the wrath, the judgment, and the iniquity that God's people deserve. He was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. The cross of Jesus Christ, his death, that was paradoxically God's greatest act of power to rescue his people. Through it, through Jesus' death on the cross, it was as if he utterly destroyed the Sea of Egypt, as if he blasted it with his scorching breath, as if he flattened out a highway out of judgment into the promised land. So in a sense, that highway to out of Assyria has a shape, and the shape is the cross. He has removed every obstacle so that sinful humanity might freely come and receive eternal salvation under the rule of his King. And let me say, if you're a Christian here today, and it's a while since you've felt truly and deeply that God loves you, and I know that that can happen. I know it can happen because it happens for me, and I'm sure it happens for you. We go through periods, don't we, of forgetting or struggling to believe that God loves us. Well, let these words sink into you today. He has parted even greater seas for you. He has unleashed his power to save you. He loves you, he cares for you, and he has brought you to his King. And if you're not a follower of Jesus today, can you see how much God loves you? He's cleared the way for you, a sinner, to come out of judgment and to come to his King and receive freely eternal life and forgiveness. He loves you and he cares for you, if you have eyes to see it. Let me pray for us as we close. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are a God of love. We praise you that you are a God who has used your Exodus power to save us. We praise you that you are a God who died on the cross for us at the greatest personal cost to yourself. We praise you that you are a God who loves us. In Jesus' name, amen.